The other day, Kellen asked me, he says, "Dad, what was your sermon about last week?" And at first I'm thinking, okay, he's starting to pay attention, he wants to talk about it. But then I find out he's just getting it because somebody texted him a question asking him what was the sermon about last week. All right, that's fine. He still has to eat broccoli. I figured I'd come up with something funny to say up here because if I don't, then we'll be stuck with knock-knock jokes from somebody. There was an Irishman went into a bar. He just moved into this town. And he goes in and he orders 3 beers. Sits there, he drinks 3 beers, gets up and leaves. Does this the next night, and the next night, and the next night. Pretty soon people are talking about him. He becomes known as the guy who orders 3 beers. After a couple of months, the bartender finally, he goes over, he says, "I got to ask, because everybody's asking me, why do you order 3 beers all at once?" He says, "Well, me and my two brothers, we all split up and went our separate ways, and we said we would go in every night and order a beer for each other. And we drink them, because they're drinking a beer for me, and I'm drinking, you know." So this goes on for a while. The bartender tells everybody else, and everybody thinks, that's a nice story. That's really cute. They're Irishmen, not Quakers, okay? So anyway, this goes on for a while. One night, the guy comes in. He only orders 2 beers. Bartender doesn't say anything. Next night, the guy comes in and orders 2 beers again. And the next night, he orders 2 beers again. The bartender thinks he's onto something. He's like, "So, I just wanted to offer." He goes up to the guy and says, "I just want to offer condolences, for losing your brother." And the guy looks at him and he says, "Like, no, it's nothing like that. I gave up drinking for Lent." So, good thing we don't do Lent around here. So a pastor asked a little boy if he said his prayers every night. And the boy said, "Yes, sir." And he says, "Do you always say them in the morning too?" He's like, "No, I'm not scared in the daytime." One more. Preacher's 5-year-old daughter knows that her father always paused and bowed his head before he preached. And one day she asked him why. He says, "Well, honey, I'm proud that his daughter was so observant and this." And he says, "I'm asking God to help me to preach a sermon that reaches people." And the little girl looked at him and says, "So why doesn't he answer it?" All right, so we serve the Lord in our prayers, but only if our prayers are in accord with his design for prayer. And in this particular passage that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, God is giving us instructions as to how to pray. That's the intent of the whole disciples' prayer, is what is normally called the Lord's Prayer. It's an instruction for how to pray. Prayer to the Christian is vital. It is to us what breathing is to all other human beings. It is drawing in and of the presence of God that gives us life and sustenance. When we study this prayer, we truly see, and this is so important for us to understand, I think, that God's program, his plan, centers around one person. History focuses on one person, one who will come again to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, Jesus Christ the King will consummate history. History, all of history, is the redemptive unfolding of God's plan in the person of Jesus Christ. We're moving eventually to a place where Christ dominates. You see, Christ is inseparable from his kingdom. There is no plan apart from the person, because the person is the plan. And to pray thy kingdom come is the same as saying, "Lord, reign here now on earth as you reign in heaven." A true child of God concerns himself not so much with our own plans and our own desires as we do with the program and plan of God that's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Praying right is not letting God in on our plans for the future. It is calling for God to fulfill his own. It takes quite a transformation in the life of a believer to come to the point where instead of praying my kingdom come, we turn around and we say, thy kingdom come. When I pray, thy kingdom come, I'm really relinquishing the rule of my own life. And I'm saying to God, you do what you want to do. You do what you will for your glory through me. Now, when you do that, you bring yourself into an immediate confrontation with your own human nature. Because your human nature screams for its own will, its own plan, its own causes. And we all wish we could be more preoccupied with the things of God and that we could get lost in this kingdom. Because if that were true, then we would begin to value the things that should be valued. And no man could ever take that away from us. Today we're going to look at this whole the one phrase in here that says, thy kingdom come. And really we're going to concentrate more so on just the one word, the word kingdom. In Greek, it's the word basileia. The word is translated kingdom, but really what it means is rule or reign. And as somebody who teaches the Bible, I wish that everywhere that word appears, they had translated it as reign. Because I think that says something to us that kingdom really doesn't. We think of kingdom, and immediately what do you think of? Henry VIII, horses, knights, forts, or Disneyland. Sleeping Beauty, you know. But we kind of tend to think of in terms of land and people riding horses and pomp and ceremony and maidens and knights and castles and moats and all that other good stuff. And we can't think of it in any other terms because that's our perspective. That's why when Pilate said to Jesus, are you a king? The implication is, what kind of a king are you? You don't have any armies. To which Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. I wish they'd taken the whole word basileia and translated reign. Thy reign come, because we understand that, I think, better than kingdom. That means Christ rules. He doesn't have to have walls and moats and forts and all that stuff. It's the rule of Christ, and it's the reign of Christ, because it's the sovereignty of Christ for which we're praying here. Now, the three words, thy kingdom come, they kind of introduce us to three questions that we're going to talk about. And I know if you look in the middle of your bulletin, there's all kinds of blanks and everything. And if you get all the blanks filled in, I should probably buy you lunch or something, because they're going to kind of bounce all over the place today, and I apologize for that. But I just want to give you something to think about here. Three questions. The first one is, whose kingdom is it? Or whose is the kingdom? Is that proper English? Whose is the kingdom? It's God's kingdom. It's not a human kingdom. We're not involved in a human endeavor. That's not our priority, because we're not supposed to be of this world. Our citizenship is not here. We're supposed to be sojourners and pilgrims. And we've all got to learn somewhere in our prayer life and somewhere in our commitment to God that it isn't our cause that matters, because the kingdom is His. The second question is, what is the kingdom? Now, when we say thy kingdom come, what are we really asking for? First of all, this kingdom of God is a phrase that's used more than any other in the Bible by Jesus. In fact, he talks about preaching the good news of the kingdom. When he says, when he came and he started his ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, I think this is important, he said in Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God, for therefore am I sent. In other words, whatever this kingdom is, it is the heart of his message, because it's the heart of the whole plan of human history, of world history. It's the heart of everything. The reign and the rule of Christ is the apex of human history. Nothing else matters except for that. And those things which do matter, matter because they come into accord based on his will and his kingdom. Jesus spent all of his years with his disciples, 3.5 years, and as brief as they were, he taught them constantly about the kingdom, and it was over and over, the kingdom is like this, and there's whole chapters devoted to this, is telling different parables about this is what the kingdom is like. And then he dies, and he rises again, and what's he do when he rises again? He goes right back to preaching the same thing. He had 40 more days, and in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, he appeared to his disciples and he gave them commandments pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days left, and that was his focus. He just kept talking about the kingdom. Now, Jesus spoke of the kingdom in three different ways, past, present, and future. He spoke of the kingdom as past, for it embodied Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. In Matthew 8:11, it was already around. He spoke of the kingdom present. In Luke 17:21, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right here. And he spoke of the future, because here he says, pray the kingdom comes. Now, how can the kingdom be already in the past, here in the present, and soon to be in the future? Keep this in mind. In John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's the thing you need to remember. Whatever it is, it won't be like a kingdom that we're used to. Historians tell you there have been 21, what they classify as kingdoms in the world history, and they've all come and they've all gone away. Christ will not be like that. So if you're looking for the kind of kingdom you see around you, you won't see it with Christ. It isn't that kind. Maybe it's easier if we make this distinction, to understand the whole my kingdom come in past, present, and future. Look at it as two different ways, two different kingdoms, or two different phases of a kingdom. First of all, there are two elements. One is universal and one is earthly. One covers the whole universe, and one is related only to earth. God is the king of the whole universe. I mean, he created it, right? He made it, he runs it. He brings it into consummation. He is the universal king. In other words, God dominates. In the Bible talks about this in Psalm 145, verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 103:19, the Lord rules over all. Jeremiah 10, thou art an everlasting king. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits as king forever. In 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, this phrase is used to sum up the universal kingdom of God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven or in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all, and you reign over all. This is talking about God as a universal king, that he mediates that rule through his Son, because it was through Christ that he made all these worlds. And as said in Colossians 1, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Paul said to Timothy, he is called the King Eternal, only wise. God is the universal king, and he mediates it through his Son who rules and is given the right to judge and reign forever. But listen, that's the universal kingdom. Because verse 10 says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a Hebrew parallelism, meaning essentially, make this world just like heaven. We could even say, if you go a little bit further back in the prayer, hallowed be thy name on the earth as it is in heaven. Because, and although his name is hallowed in heaven, it isn't always on the earth, is it? Although his will is done in heaven, it isn't always done on earth. And although his kingdom is come in heaven, it isn't come in all cases on earth. Because there's rebellion. The purpose then of the prayer is to bring his kingdom to earth, that he might put down sin, that he might put down the rebellion, that he might put down evil, that he might bring in God's hallowed name and God's kingdom and God's will. So the kingdom is Christ's rule on earth. That's what we're praying for. We're not praying thy kingdom come universally. It's already in heaven, and he reigns forever. We're praying for this earth to be like heaven, the way it was in the beginning. There is coming a day in the future when he will rule and when he will reign, and when our prayers will be of nothing more than thanksgiving, because everything else has been answered. I believe in that kingdom and that Revelation talks about. One day the earthly kingdom and the eternal universal kingdom are blended into one forever. The third question you get here, here's the heart of the whole thing. How does it come? How does this kingdom come? How does this prayer get answered? We've already hinted at it, but here's three ways. Number one, it happens through conversion. How can you bring the reign of Christ to this earth? By conversion. I think this is a missionary prayer. This is an evangelistic prayer. If Christ reigns in my life and he reigns in your life, then in that sense, he's brought his rule to this earth. I mean, we all understand that. In Luke 17, he says, "Don't look here and there, the kingdom of God is in your midst." He was saying, "Here I am, standing right here," and the people he was talking to couldn't even recognize him. He is his kingdom. You will never separate him from his kingdom. Christ in my life, ruling and reigning in my life, brings his reign to this earth. And he mediates this kingdom, his kingdom, through the believer. That's why the Bible says we are all kings and priests. God literally mediates his kingdom through the believer, because he reigns in my life and yours. So to say thy kingdom come is to pray that he may take up his reigning residence in the hearts and the lives of those who are still in rebellion. This is all a prayer for salvation. He's king in a heart. That's his kingdom. That's his reign. There's a praise song about enthroning God on my heart. That's his place of rule. You are the only castle this king ever has. You are his only palace. And so it's a petition for conversion, that he might reign in the hearts of men. The reason we evangelize, the reason we talk to people about Christ, is not so much for their sake, but for his. Because it is wrong that someone should not allow him to reign. Paul says in Romans 1 that we go out and we preach obedience to the faith among the nations for the sake of his name. 3 John 7, we went out preaching for the sake of his name. The reason to become a Christian is in order to glorify and exalt his name and his kingdom. The kingdom of God begins with an invitation. If Christ is going to reign in the earth, it begins with an invitation. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's in Matthew 22. It's like a man having a big banquet and he sends out invitations to the guests to come. And they can either take the invitation and come or they refuse it. Jesus said, but go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. In other words, there's an invitation here. My kingdom is here and he wants all of us to come to it. So to pray thy kingdom come is to pray an evangelistic prayer, inviting people to the gospel of the kingdom. Second, this is still under conversion. The kingdom of God begins with an invitation and it includes repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, and I think this sums it up pretty well, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom comes when you repent. The kingdom comes when you believe. So it's an invitation that demands repentance. It also demands an act of the will, conversion. It demands an act of the will. Jesus told a scribe when they were discussing the kingdom of God, the scribe asked him a question. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. He said, you understand it. You believe. You understand the knowledge part. You've got the head knowledge. You just haven't made the choice to believe. If you want to enter the kingdom, you not only have to have knowledge, you have to make the choice. In other words, you can know all about it, you can make some effort toward it, but until you make the final, complete commitment to a decision, you're not there. The rule of Christ is not established in your heart. The kingdom is extended an invitation. An invitation demands repentance from sin. It demands an acceptance by an act of the will to accept the lordship of Christ in your life. The kingdom here is eternal. Or internal, I'm sorry. The kingdom is internal. My kingdom is not of this world, it is an eternal one. It is in the heart and the life of the believer. How do you respond when you get the invitation? Jesus said, number one, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So first you seek it. if there is a kingdom, you ought to seek it. Because if there's a rule and a reign of Christ, we should be running for it. We should seek it with all of our heart. In Luke 16, verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." When people whose hearts are right see the kingdom and understand it, they're in a hurry to rush into it. They literally seize it like violence. When they see the value of God's kingdom, they rush to grasp it. Is that our attitude every day? We should be praying, "Thy kingdom come," in the sense that men can be converted, that they can truly rush to find God. Second, we should value it. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The kingdom is like a treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. It is priceless, inestimable in value." By faith, we take hold of the kingdom. Lip service doesn't do it. Many will say, "Lord, Lord," and not enter the kingdom. Money doesn't do it. Nobody cares how much you give to the church. It's easier, because the Bible says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a man to buy his way into the kingdom. Self-righteousness doesn't do it. The Pharisees had all kinds of self-righteousness. So what does it? Faith, receiving the invitation, repenting of our sin by an act of the will, affirming the lordship of Christ, seeing the internal miracle take place. So next, I believe the kingdom comes by commitment. And you can sit there and you say, "I'm already a Christian. What's that got to do with anything?" When I pray, "Lord, may your program and your reign and your rule be in the world," I'm praying that people's hearts will be open to his reign and open to his rule. We ought to say, "Your kingdom come to the hearts of rebel men who are not glorifying you." But what if we're already Christians? I mean, how does that really apply to us then? How can I say to the Lord, "Lord, your rule come into my life," if it's already there? He is Lord and he's ruling, but I think there in the Christian life is a time, maybe every day, when we have to turn around and affirm it once again in our lives. That we're going to bow our knee to his rule. That's commitment. We wake up every day and recommit our lives to him. And you come to these perennial crossroads that always show up in your life where you choose my will or his will. My way or his way. Because each of us are pulled in two different ways. When you affirm, "I commit myself to your causes and your kingdom," you go his way. In the heart of the believer, we're supposed to submit and commit ourselves constantly to the submission of his lordship in our lives. Some have called it responding to the royalty that resides within us. This is what Paul meant in Romans 14, 17. He's writing to the Christians. And he said, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not on the outside. The kingdom of God is not external." He said, "The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so if the kingdom is to come in my life, I can pray as a Christian, "Lord, make me more righteous. Make me more like Christ. Fill me with your peace. May I know the fullness of the joy of the Holy Spirit." And as I give myself over to the virtues that the Spirit wants to produce in my life, I'm asking for the fullness of Christ's reign to be made manifest in my life. The third way that the kingdom comes, a lot of people just stop at the first two. But the third way, the kingdom comes in conversion and commitment, and finally through the coming again, or the consummation. One day the heavens will split open wide open, and Jesus Christ will descend and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And in this world he will establish his kingdom. I believe that Revelation tells us the world will finally hear that answer to the prayer, "May the universal kingdom become the earthly kingdom." Because one day he will reign with a rod of iron in righteousness and justice, truth and peace at which time the kingdom will phase into the universal kingdom. And never again will there be a distinction between the two. We're praying not only that his reign would come in the hearts and lives of people who don't know him, we're praying that his reign would come in our hearts to the fullness that he's worthy of. We're praying, too, that someday he'd come and break the tyranny of sin in the world to set this evil, ugly, cursed world right. It has to be that way because that's what the Bible promises. I believe we're praying for an instantaneous miracle of salvation in the hearts of people. And I believe we're asking for a commitment in the heart of all believers. The day is coming in the meantime. That day is coming. And in the meantime, the kingdom is in our midst as he reigns and he rules in the hearts of his people. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, when we take the time to look at this simple prayer, we see so much more than prayer. We see how, though we might pray for your kingdom to come, we often live as if ours is the only one that mattered. Today, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would be realized here in our lives, that we would seek it and cherish it, that we would always place you as a priority in our lives, that everything we do would be done to make your gospel, your reign, and your kingdom visible and valuable to those who come in contact with it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.